For our scripture reading this morning, I wanted to share with you the word of God from the book of 1 John. 1 John, and we are going to, this is the passage that we'll be looking at in just a few moments, but I would like to read the entire first chapter of 1 John. John is writing, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Skip to verse 4 with me. "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we is not in us." But let's begin by taking a look at this passage together. In verse 3, when John was writing, "At the beginning of seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus." Koinonia is a word that references many different aspects of fellowship. It's not just the kind of fellowship that we're missing right now, you know, the coming together in our homes or in the church, enjoying a meal together, sharing stories of what's happening in our families during this time of isolation. It's not just that. No, koinonia is the kind of fellowship that exists beyond our physical reach and extends even when we are physically absent from one another. It exists where there is joint participation in something together. That's one of the key elements of this Greek word. So it's our connection around the gospel that we share, or the mission that we're on. Thus, we fellowship when we pray together. We fellowship in giving. We fellowship in service. Koinonia is more than just being together. It is participating together. But it even goes beyond that. It goes to extending, it extends all the way to our sharing of a common resource in life, or the common source that we have in life. As if we were all breathing, for example, from the same ventilator, to put it in terms that people are using today. Or we're all utilizing the same pacemaker, that we have fellowship in that. Only in our case, we all derive life from the same Savior and are together filled with that very same Spirit. As the Apostle Paul tells us, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12 that "for just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit." See, this is fellowship. This is koinonia. Koinonia means that we who are many are made one in Christ, no matter what our difference, because we drink of one Spirit. Now, astonishingly, our fellowship extends even beyond the church to the very throne room of God, where we enjoy koinonia, Paul says, and so does John. We enjoy koinonia with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Such is the immensity of the fellowship that we can enjoy in Christ Jesus. It is this fellowship that the Apostle John wants to make sure the believers in the churches in and around Ephesus can truly enjoy. That's why he writes the words that I mentioned just a few moments ago. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, for the purpose of, that you too may have this koinonia with us. And indeed, our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." One of the primary reasons for John's writing then is to help his little children, That's what he likes to call these new believers, to help his little children to walk in this koinonia, in this fellowship with God and with each other. So as he begins in verses 5 through 10, he reveals what many may consider a shocking revelation. Now listen to this. Just being a Christian does not ensure that we are enjoying true koinonia with God or with each other. Now, don't get me wrong. We may be forgiven. We have salvation, but we can remain out of fellowship. In fact, John begins this section of this chapter by outlining three stages of deception that will inhibit a believer's fellowship with God and with other believers as well. John sets up this teaching by describing God with one of his favorite metaphors, and that is light. And so we read, "This is the message we have heard from, and in him is no darkness at all." In mind as we go forward this morning. First of all, John Jesus, it's not of his own making. It is the message that he has heard of the world. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have imagery of the Father from Jesus himself." The second does not say that God is the light or that God is light. Thus, when John speaks, walking according to the light, this is a subtle difference, but it's important according to a set of rules. But rather, it is based on our immersing ourselves in the light. John is very clear here. God does not shine the light. By his very nature, God is the light. Which leads us to the third point of this verse. If God is by his very nature light, then there can be no dark is pure radiance with no hint of dimming. Or no darkened diodes, a perfect light, a light without any darkness at all. Established. John introduces a progression of three at our koinonia with God and with each other. The first deception we find in him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now remember, ultimately, John's objective in this letter is to help the church enjoy fully their koinonia with God, which is an amazing and wonderful gift that's given to us in Christ. It's part of the part of what we get to enjoy because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But John is concerned that his church is confusing their righteous standing before God with a living, active fellowship with God. There's a difference. We can be saved, but not be in fellowship. And in doing so, he fears that they're missing out on this glorious gift. So he warns them. He says, if you think you have fellowship with God, but still habitually walk in darkness, then you're living a lie rather than doing the true. Now, I know that sounds weird. Do the true. It sounds like do the do with Mountain Dew. But it's actually a better translation of the Greek text, which literally says do truth. To walk in the light is to do the true. To be saved by the light, but then to walk continually in darkness? Well, that's a lie. There you're doing a lie. Why? Well, because darkness is not compatible with light. Not even just a little darkness. Not even seemingly insignificant, it's not hurting anybody else kind of darkness. Which is the kind of darkness that John is referencing here. It is the occasional dipping your toes into darkness. The repeated sin that we always feel bad about later, but still go back to again and again. We know it's sin, whether it's an action or an attitude, we recognize that, and yet we continually fall into it, making our supposed fellowship with God a lie that we perpetrate against both God and against our fellow believers, giving them the impression that we have fellowship with God, and yet still walking in darkness in certain ways. The good news is, though, that John gives us a solution. We read in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, did you catch John's solution here? His solution is this: don't focus so much on the darkness, and instead focus on the light. But this is counterintuitive, isn't it? In a world in which we see ourselves in control, in which we believe that we can take control of these things ourselves, to be told not to focus on it seems to not make a lot of sense. Because we figure that the way to beat this sin is to focus in on it, to decide how we're going to avoid it, to build up our defenses against it, to watch out for it and for anything that would lead us to it. But John says just the opposite. He says, direct your attention to walking in the light. Focus yourself, focus your mind, focus your heart on walking in the light. It's there that we will find our fellowship with God and with each other. You know, you've probably already heard the illustration of how the Secret Service trains its officers to recognize counterfeit bills. The Secret Service is the organization that is in charge of protecting our monetary resources as a country. And so they're the ones that look, that if there's a counterfeit ring, it's the Secret Service that deals with them. But they don't train by focusing their attention on counterfeit bills. Rather, they spend all of their time training by familiarizing themselves with the real thing. Because when they become so familiar with the authentic dollar bill and all of the other currency that we have, that they can spot a fake a mile away. Not because they focus on the fake, but because they know the real thing. John says it's the same when it comes to defeating habitual sin. Take your eyes off the darkness and bathe yourself in the warmth and beauty of his light. Share in his vision. Carry on his mission. Meditate on his word. Delight in his creation. Enjoy his family, and so on. Understand that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so revel in him and in the gifts that he gives us. And if you find yourself occasionally stumbling and falling back into that sin, get up, go ahead, put up some guardrails, but then start walking in the light again. You don't have to walk around it with this heavy burden upon you of this sin. Instead, trust what John says, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The sin doesn't take us out of fellowship nearly as much as focusing on it does. I'm going to say that again. This particular sin does not take us out of fellowship nearly as much as our focusing in on that sin does. Because the more we focus on it, the more we fall back into it. So John says, walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus, God's son, will cleanse you of all sin. But for some, rather than focusing on the light, we decide that the way to deal with our guilt is to excuse our sin, which is the second stage of deception that robs us of fellowship with God. Verse 8 says, if we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sometimes bearing the guilt of sin becomes too much for us. So rather than allow Jesus to simply forgive us, instead of trusting that in fact our sins have been forgiven, we choose to rationalize our sins away, deciding that it really wasn't sin for me after all. As a pastor for a number of years now, I have seen this happen many times in a couple of different ways. In the first is in instances of sinful behaviors. when someone behaves or does a sin, extramarital affairs, for example, is one of those in which both the person engaged in the affair and, unfortunately, oftentimes, even the person who's been jilted, the one who is the victim of the affair, oftentimes entails this same reasoning. So, for example, a person steps into the fantasy land of an affair where it all feels fresh and free and loving and good. It's a lie, it's a deception, but that's how it feels. Unfortunately, I've spoken to many in this state of deception. And invariably, their argument goes something like this. Well, you know, I know it's wrong, but God wants me to be happy, and I am so much happier now that I'm with this new person, so it can't be sin. After all, you know, I mean, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? God must make an exception for me in this case, because this feels like this is God's will. This is God's will that I be with this person because it just feels so right. It's a lie. But they're totally deceived. But I've also spoken with many who have been wounded, you know, those who have been betrayed by the affair. And often their take is that now that they've been betrayed, they have the right to enter into the same sin themselves. Somehow their having been a victim of someone else's sin gives them a mulligan or two, where they're able to enter into this sin, yet still believing that this will in no way disrupt their fellowship with God. I have spoken to some who actually believe that they continue to be in a fine relationship with God, even though they are sinning in much the same way that their former spouse was. John says that by such attitudes, we deceive ourselves into imagining God's approval and fellowship. But it's a lie. And we know it's a lie because darkness is incompatible with light. There is no darkness in God at all. And if we believe otherwise, then John says the truth is not in us. Or in other words, truth does not have a controlling interest in our lives. But lest those who have never fallen into such behavior believe this warning does not apply to them, then consider the sins of the mind, sins of attitude. In my years of pastor, I have not had to go very far to find unloving, arrogant, and condemning Christians who did not see their attitudes as being a walk on the dark side, but rather being pure light. Rather, like the Pharisees of old, they deceive themselves into thinking that they are the only righteous on the earth, that God is pleased with them. In fact, I've been known to harbor such an attitude myself. That's why I know these things so well. As a youth and a young adult, I used to harbor feelings of spiritual superiority toward those Lutherans around whom I had grown up. After all, I mean, think about it. They practiced infant baptism, which wasn't biblical, and many talked about it as if somehow they were saved by it. Then they did this confirmation thing, which in my mind was just an institutional kind of salvation that didn't really change anyone's life. And worse than any of that, they drank alcohol, which was a cardinal sin in my church. I could go on, and, well, oftentimes I did, at least until I married one. Yeah, I did. I married a sweet, devoted Lutheran Christ follower. And to this day, my best friend back in Minnesota is a deeply devoted, fun-loving Lutheran brother in Christ. I discovered ever so slowly that arrogance and an eagerness to condemn does not reflect the light of Jesus in the world. Because it was Jesus who said this. He said, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be seen, not reflect the light, then by definition they are darkness. And to think others voice to a solution to break down in fellowship with God. He said, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, to confess. I know most of us, but this is what actually means. It means to agree with the light that our way his darkness. Remember last week, very hard it was for the Pharisees to agree with the light on this matter. In fact, rather than agree with the truth that was staring them right in the face every day, they chose instead to kill the truth. But they must have been out of their minds. They apparently thought that if Jesus was out of sight, he'd be out of mind. But to think somehow that putting our fingers in our ears and just pretending not to hear the truth doesn't make it true. We act as if that, well, like a child. John says that the first step in renewing fellowship with the light is to let the light shed light on our darkness. We need to agree that what we are doing, whether it be behavioral sin or an attitude of sin, is dark and wretched. And that no matter how holy we make it sound, no matter how righteous how much righteousness we put around it, it still arises out of the pit of hell. We have to identify the sin and acknowledge it plainly as such. And then look at what happens immediately after that. According to the scriptures, here in verse 9, John tells us, if we are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse, but we're not just forgiven the sins we recognize, we're forgiven all our unrighteousness, even the things that we don't yet recognize. For our salvation is not dependent upon our knowing and confessing every sin, just confessing the sins we know. If we should miss one, our immortal soul is not in jeopardy, but rather our salvation is based on faith and trust in the one who is faithful and just. Don't for a moment think that you're in danger of losing your soul if you miss a sin. Instead, agree with God that we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can not reflect the light of God and yet still have fellowship with the light of God. That's a lie. We must reflect his light if we are in fellowship with the light. This is the road that restores us to fellowship, confession of sin. But there will be those who will steadfastly refuse to agree with God concerning their sin, and will, just as the Pharisees did, decide that what God has called sin is not sin at all. This is the third and final stage of the deception. Look at verse 10. It says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. There are those in the church today who are in the business of twisting the Bible on its head and declaring what it calls sin is not really sin at all. This is what it means when it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar. This is especially true when it comes to sexual sin. We live in a permissive age, we know that, where if something feels good to you, then you should go ahead and do it. That is nothing new. The Roman Empire was the same. The difference today in our time is that there are those in the church who will agree with the world on this count in order to stay in the good graces of our society. So they will either excise the Bible's prohibitions of this behavior, of any particular behavior, that to excise it means to cut it out, so that because it doesn't seem to be in touch with our present day realities. And so they'll either cut it out of the Bible, or they will deny the clear teaching of the Bible. They will reinterpret passages and assure believers that God didn't really mean it, what was said. So the consequence, if you want to sleep with multiple partners on your way to marriage, well, go for it. I mean, that way you'll know the right one when you find him or her, right? I mean, you want to experiment with same-sex relationships? Go ahead. I mean, how else will you know what your sexual preferences are? For you want to spend hours and hours watching porn for sexual release? Well, Why not? It's natural. And your wife is probably just a prude if she has a problem with it. See, if those are the kinds of teachings you want, then you can probably find a church that will affirm them, unfortunately. But heed John's words in doing so. Because this is the word of the Lord on the matter. It says, we make God to be a liar, and his word is not. Start changing what the scriptures tell us, what are clear and true is wrong, that he lied to us, that it isn't true. Now, of course, sexual sin is not the only example of this. It's lied to as many of us. But think about other ways in which we do the same thing. The disenfranchised, the sojourner, the hungry, the foreigner, the prisoner, the sinner. Beware when we espouse opinions, views, or attitudes that do not reflect the light in this regard. Does God really mean it when he says these things? What about when he says in Matthew 25, one of these, the least of my brothers, who did it to me? Or are we able to reinterpret that? That which seems to be quite plain on its own. Might we re-exercise? You see, the question of Jesus in Matthew 7:3 still applies. Dog that is in your own eye. Again, whether sin is behavioral or whether it's attitudinal, a sin of the mind. To call God a liar is pretty serious stuff. And it certainly has a disastrous impact on our fellowship with him. But John couldn't leave it on such a sour note. After all, his stated desire is for his churches to enjoy the same fellowship with God that he has enjoyed. And so even though we have a chapter break here, John ignores it. And he continues on in chapter 2, where he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous only, but also for the sins of the whole. Now, understand those who are new in the faith. But as he writes to them, he's being very clear. He gives them three stages of deception in order to help them not be deceived. And then he assures them that even if they find themselves deceived, that even if they find themselves at any one of these three stages of deception, there is still hope. For we have a defense attorney standing in the courtroom of God for us, and he's never lost a case. That's what this word translated advocate means. Those of you with some history in the church may even recognize the Greek word that it comes from, the word paraclete. Now, most often we associate the paraclete with the Holy Spirit because it's Jesus who calls the Holy Spirit our paraclete. There, though, it is usually translated counselor or comforter. But here in this passage, John very intentionally calls Jesus himself our paraclete, for he stands in heaven advocating for us. So in this courtroom drama, and this is the picture that John is drawing here, in this courtroom drama, you and I are on trial. And the very first thing our defense attorney does is to acknowledge that all the charges against us are true. We plead guilty. That doesn't seem like a great defense attorney. But then when the judge moves to the sentencing phase, our advocate does nothing more than hold up his nail-pierced hands, and we are set free. And verse 2 explains why that is. We read in verse 2, propitiation for our sins. Here's a word to satisfy the punitive wants of the law. Let me put it in this way. A fun pop, many of you have seen it. Nicolas Cage plays a little treasure by deciphering clues that have been written. It's a fun movie, if a little far-fetched. In order to do this, in the end, after he's caught and everything is revealed, there's a scene where his character is expressing how very much he would like it to which the officer replies, someone's got to, the law requires that someone has to do time for it, to which Ben replies, so, as it happens, Ben knows where the real bad is. Here's, we can use the word now, he offers a propitial go to prison, just not him, it'll be this bad guy instead. John declares that Jesus is the propitiation for our crimes against a righteous God. Be they the sin of habitually walking in darkness, where we think we're in fellowship with God, but we're not, we're lying to ourselves. Or be it the sin of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are justified in our sin because of what others have done to us, or because of how great things are when we sin in this way. or even be it the sin of misrepresenting God and his word, thus making him out to be a liar for our own benefit. Any one of those stages of deception, Jesus satisfies the righteous requirements of the law in all of these cases by dying in our place. He is the propitiation for our sins, and also for the sins of anyone who will respond in faith to his invitation to walk in the light as he is in the light. He invites them. He invites all of us into fellowship with God. I never want to assume that everyone who is watching this, with all of its glitches and problems, knows Jesus. I never want to assume that somehow you all have found life in Christ. This offer is for you, as much as it was for me and for many of those who are followers of Jesus, well, all of those who are followers of Jesus at the Rock and around the world. Jesus died to be the propitiation for your crime, all of your crimes against God. For the habitual sins, for the justified sins, even for the sins in which we disagree with God and think that's not a sin at all. When we confess our sin, when we agree with the light that we are walking in darkness and trust Jesus, Jesus' blood becomes the propitiation for our sin, and we are raised to new life with him in Christ. And there, we will enjoy true fellowship, koinonia, a participation with God himself, infused and permeated by the pure light of his love and of his grace. This is what it means to walk in fellowship with God. This is why John so deeply desired his churches to know it. For it is grace upon grace, wonder upon wonder, and it is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come to you today. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit filter through all of the different challenges and issues that we might have had today in our technology, that your Spirit would speak clearly to each of us, demonstrating to us that we do not need to walk in darkness any longer, that we can be set free from habitual sins, that the deception of justified sins can be done away with, that we no longer have to convince ourselves that what you call sin is not, but that we can accept it. We can confess it. We can agree with you, O God, in the purity of your light, that in fact we have walked in darkness. But now we will be brought into the light by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for this hope. Thank you for the opportunity to walk in fellowship with you. Lord, teach us what it means to be in koinonia with the God of the universe. And may we find great joy there. For John said this would make his joy complete. Walk with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.